minute. Okay. All right. Good morning, everybody. I'm sorry if the acoustics are not so great. I am in my, this is my Tuesday morning Mockham, so I'm familiar to sitting here every Tuesday, but today it's the Sunday Mockham as well. We are, again, still in Perek Chaf Zayin of Mishle. Hopefully, Bezer Hashem will finish that Perek today and then go on to Perek Chaf Ches. And let's start with, again, we're towards the end of the Perek. Pasuk Chaf. So it's chapter 27, verse 20, Perek Chaf Zayin, Pasuk Chaf. And the Pasuk makes an observation that indeed is very true. Sha'ail v'avadain. So Sha'ail is used, now the standard English translation of Sha'ol is Sheol. That's how the King James Version translates it, which doesn't tell you very much. But Sha'ol is another term for Gehenim. This is where the neshama goes. If, God forbid, it needs an akapara, it needs an atonement, and it's not yet ready to enter Gan Eden. And Avadon. Avadon is the place of being permanently lost, the place of no return. The Vilna Gaon says, he doesn't fully explain it, it's Kabbalistic, that there are seven chambers of Gehenim. From six, you can return, you can be released. There is a seventh that is unfortunately eternal, and that is called Avadon. So there's Sha'ol and Avadon. And the one thing it says about Sha'ol and Avadon is lo tisbana. They are never satisfied. There's always room. They're never filled, meaning there's always enough room for people that need to go. And the parallel is, einei adam lo tisbana. Just like the eyes of human beings are never satisfied. Whatever we see, we want more. We have a billion, we want 2 billion. So it's kind of a correlation. The eye that is not satisfied and grateful with the life that Hashem has given is vulnerable to the Gehenim that is not satisfied. Now, there's a Maseches in the Talmud, Maseches Tamid, which is about the service in the Beis HaMikdash. It's a very small Maseches. But at the end of Maseches Tamid, there is a story of Alexander the Great, Alexander Mukdan, Alexander of Macedonia, Alexander the Great. He was, as we know, a world conqueror. He conquered basically the entire known world at the time. And he died at a very young age. He died around 30 years old. And legend has it that he died out of heartbreak. I mean, he died out of a plague. But the story goes because he was sobbing and he said, I have no more worlds to conquer. What do I do? It's kind of what, I think someone like maybe President Obama may be feeling a similar dilemma. You know, your president, he said, I have no more worlds to conquer. I have conquered all that there is. What does a person do when you're president of the United States for 2 terms and you're still a relatively young man? Although young is always a relative term, right? How do you top that? Very, very difficult. But be it as it may, the Gemara tells us a story that at one point he came to Africa, North Africa, and he met a group of Amazons, quite frankly. In other words, a malchut that was ruled by women. And he was a bit surprised, etc., and he wanted to conquer and subjugate them as well. And they brought him a gold bar that was made in the shape of a loaf of bread. He asked for something to eat, and they brought him a loaf of bread, or a gold bar baked like a loaf of bread. So Alexander asked, quite logically, how can I eat this? So they said, you surely didn't come to Africa to get our bread. You came for our gold, so here's the gold that we're going to give you. Be it as it may, they showed him something. They said that one of their most precious relics is a human eye. I don't know if it's a human eye from a person who was killed in victory. And he said, what is so special about this human eye? And they said, put it on one side of a balance scale. And no matter how much weight you put on the other side, the eye is always going to be heavier. So imagine a balance scale. You put the eye on the balance scale. And then on the other side, you put 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 30 pounds, 40 pounds, 100 pounds. The eye is still going to be heavier. And Alexander said, what is the lesson of this? Why is the eye heavier than whatever weight I put on the other side? And he said, because the eye always wants more. The eye is never satisfied with what it has. Vis-a-vis the eye of a person, whatever you put on the other side is insufficient. And eventually the Gemara goes on, they had a few other stories and retorts that they had, and eventually he left them alone, left them to their wiles, and he ordered that when he got back to Macedonia, got back to Greece, they put up a sign that said, I, Alexander, that have defeated the whole world, was defeated in wisdom by a group of women in Africa who taught me the true meaning of life. And again, this is mamish illustrative of the idea, as Chazal say, a person has 100, they want 200. A person always wants more. Now, the truth of the matter is, in some ways, it's interesting how that applies to spiritual matters, and it's an interesting issue. Pirkei Avos indeed says exactly the opposite, right? Ezeu Ashir. Who is a wealthy person? The exact opposite of this idea. Sameach b'chelko. He who is happy and content with what you have. When you're content with what you have, you can be poor even. You know, I remember many years ago, I once spent a Shavuos in South Africa, Johannesburg, and then after Yom Tov, we went to Cape Town. And I had a few days in Johannesburg, so they took me on a tour of Soweto. Soweto is the huge, enormous black slum on the outskirts of Johannesburg. Although it's very, very funny. On one hand, Soweto is mainly shacks. But every once in a while, in the middle of Soweto, there's a very fancy mansion. It's quite unusual. There are millionaires who live there as well, strangely enough. I remember that Nelson Mandela, who was then president of South Africa, but he had his home in Soweto, and it was open as a museum. So I remember going in there, etc. My son, who was four at the time, used the bathroom without permission. It was all a big thing, but okay. But be it as it may, one thing that struck me about Soweto was that all of these urchin kids were running around, and they were absolutely... The microphone does not work. I announced that at the very beginning of the class. There is no microphone. Okay. I am speaking as loud as I can speak. I'm very sorry. So the one thing that was so amazing was that the children were amazingly happy. They had nothing. They were living in shacks. Their art, their pictures, were things that were cut out of newspapers and magazines. Those were the paintings on the wall. And yet there was a tremendous, tremendous joy. This is what Pirkei Avos says. They say, you usher... But the truth is, I don't have to give you an example from Soweto. You see this in Eretz Yisrael all the time. I remember, and again, it's nothing unusual, you see it every day, but I just remember a scene when I first came to Eretz Yisrael. I was noticing five children walking on Shmuel Hanavi, and they were sharing one popsicle, one kerach. And they were having the greatest time doing it. It was a treat. It was something really, really special. I guess they don't buy them that often. How expensive are they? They're not expensive at all, but some people can't even afford that on such a regular basis. And they were sharing it, and they were enjoying it. And then, I think to comparable situations in the United States, where if everybody doesn't have their own room and their own television and their own iPad and their own iPhone and everything else, if they have to share something, all of a sudden there's a tremendous amount of discontent. So who is wealthier? Ezeu Ashir, Asameach b'chelko. Right? Everyone knows. This is Chazal's point, is common sense. It's something that is 100% a truth that all of us can understand. But what's interesting is this. What's interesting is, okay, Sameach b'chelko is certainly the relevant concept when it comes to physical and material things. But what about spirituality? What about ruchnius? What about avodas Hashem? Is there a concept of sameach b'chelko? So here the argument would be, well, no, there it's the opposite. There, I should always challenge myself. I should always strive to become greater. I shouldn't say, I'm happy with who I am. In fact, the Kli Yakar says that this it can be seen from the Mishkan. Right? The Mishkan, we're going to read in 2 months or so, we're going to be reading about the construction of the Mishkan. Now, the Mishkan had many, many kelim. And the Aron HaKodesh, which is the most important, all of the dimensions of the Aron HaKodesh are what are called shavuot, meaning they are in fractions. An amma and a half, 2 ammas and a half. They are not whole numbers. They are not whole numbers. When it comes to the shulchan upon which we put the lechem hapanim, the showbread, then you find some of the dimensions are fractions, height, width, length, and some of them are whole. And the Kli Yakar tries to explain the difference. A fraction represents the attitude that you're incomplete, you have more to strive for. The Aron is symbolic of Torah learning and mitzvot. When it comes to Torah learning and mitzvot, you should never feel you're complete. You should never feel you've made it. You should always feel, I want to do more, I want to learn more, I want to grow more. That is why the midot of the Aron that represents Torah are shivurot, in a state of incompleteness. Now, the shulchan upon which we put the showbread, the lechem hapanim, that represents gashmius, that represents material life, the bread, physical bread. So there, part of it is shavurot, because the lesson to you is, don't indulge as much as you can, cut back a little bit. But the shleimot represents, you should always feel you have everything that you need to be sameach bechelko. In fact, the Kli Yakar goes on, and he offers a homiletical interpretation of a Gemara. The Gemara says, when a person davens, it should be a nov lamata. Your eyes should look downward, velibo, and your heart should go upward. Now, the simple interpretation of the Gemara is, this is quite literally the way you daven. When you daven, you stand before God with humility, so you're looking down, but your heart, you're trying to connect. But the Kli Yakar says, homiletically, a very beautiful thing. He says, we see from this pasuk in Mishle, the einayim is what desires the pleasures of the world. I look and I desire. So, when it comes to your physical pleasures, your eyes should look downward. Look at the people worse off than you. Look, and then be happy with what you have. But the lave, which is the lave of understanding Torah, look at the people who are greater than you, and aspire to be like them. Again, it's very interesting, and I tell my own Talmidim and Or Sameach, you know, it's so easy for a person in this world to become a Baal Gaiva. Even a person who has a very basic Jewish education already knows more than 85% of the Jews in the world. So before you even start, you're in the 85th percentile. So a person might say, why should I push myself? I'm already ahead of everybody. The answer is no. When it comes to Ruchniyat, you look at the people above and try to aspire. So, B'pashtus, therefore, the idea of Sameach Bechelko, one might assume, only applies to the material and not to the spiritual. And that is true, but it's not completely true. And it is important to know, there is a concept of Sameach Bechelko even in the spiritual dimension of life. And that is, each person has to recognize their uniqueness, their specialness, the fact that Hashem has given them a role that is not necessarily the same as another person. And even though I aspire to constantly be the best that I can within the talents that Hashem gave me, I have to appreciate that the fact that my talents in a given area are not the same as somebody else's talents is not a chisaron in me. It's not an inadequacy. It's not a failure. But rather, I have a different mission than someone else. What do they say? The tomato can't feel bad. It's not an orange. It got to try to be the best tomato it can be, whatever that means exactly. And that's that is the source of why jealousy has no true validity in life. Because mimanafshach, if you're able, this is what Hashem told Cain. Cain was jealous. Hashem told Cain, what are you jealous of? If you're jealous because he served Hashem in a better way and you could do it in a better way, then do it. And if it's something you're not able to do, then that's not your job and that's not your responsibility. So there's no reason to feel bad. Because you do what you do with the kochot that you have. So the big challenge is, on one hand, I have to rejoice in my portion. But I then have to understand that that's not an excuse for complacency and just taking things for granted. But I take joyously the abilities that I have. You know, one of the great Talmidim of Yisrael Salanter, who's a little less known, I don't know if you've heard of him, Rav Naftali Amsterdam was his name. It's kind of a strange name, but I guess the family came from Amsterdam. And he was a great, great Baal Musar, but he refused to be a Rav, he refused to be a Rosh Hashiva. He made his parnasa as a baker. He was a baker. For a short while, he was a Rav in a very odd location. He was a Rav of Helsinki, Finland, for a short while. But then, as he liked to say about himself, which was not true, he says, but even there they saw I was not worthy, so I became a baker. That was his humility. He was actually a very, very big Talmid Chacham. And his whole life was a life, you see that he was not a life who was living for publicity or fame. He was Sanua, totally, totally private. But he once said to his Rebbe of Yisrael Salanter, if only I had the heart of the Ramchal, the Mesilas Yesharim, if I only had the mind, I think of Rav Yonason Apeshitz, who had an enormously brilliant mind, then I could give Hashem something. Then I could really serve Hashem. And Rav Yisrael Salanter said, no, Rav Naftali, you're wrong. It is with your hearts and your mind and your abilities that you serve Hashem. You know, they say b'shem, I think it's from Rav Zusha, the famous Rav Zusha. We have many Rav Zusha stories. Rav Zusha was one of the early Hasidic Rebbes. He was a Talmud of the Mezuritcher Magid, a colleague of the Balatanya and the Berditchever. So Rav Zusha once said the following. This is very fascinating. If Hashem would give me a chance to change places with Avraham Avinu, or Hashem would give me a chance to exchange places with Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, why should I take that? Because even after the exchange, Hashem only has one Moshe and one Zusha. So in one case it's him and me, in one case it's me and him. What does Hashem get out of the deal? It's so interesting. You know, we're so used to the idea that I want to be a tzaddik. But do I want to be a tzaddik because that gives nachas ruach to the Ribbono Shel Olam? Or I want to be a tzaddik because I want to be a tzaddik. I mean, imagine this. He basically said, if it's going to be the same one in one, what does Hashem get out of that? Hashem is not any better served if I simply switch roles. Now, if we could have two Moshe Rabbeinus, okay, Beseder. But Rav Zusha said, this is the other statement, which is even more famous, that Hashem is not going to ask me, why wasn't I Moshe? Why wasn't I Avram? I'm not afraid of that. I have very good answers to that one. But if he asks me, why wasn't I Zusha? Then maybe I'm in trouble because of what I could have been. So this is an interesting paradox, and that is, on one hand, in spiritual life, you're never satisfied. You always got to keep moving. In fact, we had in the Gra before, the Gra says, there is no such thing as standing still. If a person is not actively involved in growing, it's like a downward escalator. Remember, I don't know if you did this when you were young, I used to do it, I don't do it anymore. Try to walk up an escalator when it's going down. So, you know, you can do it, but it takes an effort. You got to be fast. So the Vilna Gaon seems to say, although I'm using a more modern technology, obviously, that life is like a downward escalator. If you simply stand still, you go down automatically. You got to strive to go up just to stay where you are. And then hopefully if you have a lot of energy, you know, you make some progress against the obstacles that are pulling you down. So on one hand, can't be complacent. On the other hand, you have to have a joyous celebration of the abilities and talents that you have. And therefore, in a deep level, Sameach b'chelko does apply to Ruchnius as well. And consequently, when I'm reading it back into this pasuk, when the pasuk says, he whose eyes are never satisfied may experience Gehenna, that can even apply in the spiritual realm, in the sense that I'm constantly jealous of the other and I don't see the abilities Hashem gave me, and as a result I never become the person I was able to become because I was too busy trying to imitate what somebody else was. Right, so one has to balance the idea of Sameach b'chelko with the idea of constantly growing and challenging yourself in a good way.
I think he has Gehenna in this world already.
That's a very good point. That is a very good point. Yeah. That jealousy is called, in fact, the pasuk in Mishlei, although not here. Kina, jealousy, is rekev atzamos. It is a rotting away of the bones. You literally don't get joy in anything that you have. You can have so many brachos, and somebody has something else, and that's the only thing I see, and that's the only thing that eats me up over and over and over again. You're 100% correct. The Gehenna is actually in this world as well. Okay. Next pasuk, again, I'm going to be relatively short on most of these, is also a very, very famous pasuk. At least the last three words are very famous. Chapter 27, Perek Chaf Zayin, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Pasuk 21. Matzref la kesef, v'kur la zahav, v'ish lefi mahalalo. Matzref la kesef, matzref is a smelter, right? You have silver from the ground, and the silver is mixed with dirt and impurities and inferior metal, and you want to extract the precious metal from the dross, from the impurities. So what you do is you have a smelter, because silver melts at a lower temperature than the other. So you get the liquefied of the silver, then you take it away and you separate it. So a smelter separates the silver from the impurities. And core again is a furnace. And there's a furnace that does so for the gold. And through the furnace and the smelter, you can see what is precious and what is insignificant. So Shlomo HaMelech tells me there is something that is equivalent to a smelter or a furnace in the human personality. How do I tell if a human being is good or not good? How do I tell? A person's external behavior can sometimes fool you. So it says, a man or a person is judged by his praises. Now what does it mean, his praises? So here we have a machlokas among the Mephorshim. I'll just mention the Gra and Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah is a Rishon. The Gra, and again most Mephorshim learn like the Gra, this is not a Chiddush of the Gra, and that is, a person is judged by how other people praise him. Now this is a funny thing, but the Gra brings the teaching in Pirkei Avos that says, "Kol sheruach habrios nocha haimenu, ruach hamakom nocha haimenu." A person who is well liked by others is also a sign that Hashem loves him as well. Now, one has to be very careful. Obviously, we're not talking about a person who simply plays to the crowd. No, a person could be popular because the rabbi gets up and says, you can drive on Shabbos and eat treif and everything's fine. He says, I love our rabbi, he never answers anything. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about a person who, because of his midos, because of his refinements, because of his kindness, because of his compassion, people love. That is meaningful. That is a sign that Hashem loves that person as well. And if chas v'shalom, because of a person's midos, people just don't like him, even if in his mind he thinks, I serve Hashem, I'm not there to be popular in people's eyes, that's a mistaken cheshbon. Because if people do not sense a goodness in that person, then that might mean the goodness is really not there. So, this is not an issue of currying popularity, chas v'shalom. In fact, we have other gemaras. It's interesting. There are other gemaras that say the opposite. The gemara says, any Talmud Chacham that his city doesn't hate is not a Talmud Chacham, because he's too easy on them. But the truth of the matter is, it's really not a contradiction. Because you can hate and love at the same time. You can hate the rabbi who's always making life hard for you, but you love him because you know that he cares. In fact, I can give you many, many examples. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the Brisker Rav, very, very strict. Very, very strict, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. And Brisk was not a completely religious city. We sometimes make a mistake about the golden age of Europe. In fact, there was a beautiful YouTube video with Rav Steinman. This is really a classic. I'm not encouraging you to go to the internet, but if you go anyway, you may want to look this up. That and some people claim the whole thing was a setup, it was an act, but I don't think Rav Steinman himself would be involved in an act. That some chanchim came to Rav Steinman, and they said they have a cheder, a yeshiva katana, and they say that they don't want a certain almana came to them with a child, and they felt they didn't want to take the child in because the almana is a little more modern. She's from Shomer Shabbos. She's a little more modern than the rest of the students in the cheder, and many parents feel this would dilute the spiritual seviva of the school. So Rav Steinman, who, as you know, is the kindest and gentlest of all persons, he mamish exploded. He started screaming at them. He says, you are balei gaiva, you are pechusim, and then they said, but it was a chash of a person, a very chash of a person who said this. He says, he's a Baal Gaiva, I don't care how much Shas he knows. He's a Baal Gaiva. And he went on, where is she supposed to send her child? To the moon? She wants to give her child a Torah Dika Chinuch, and you're saying no? And she's a frum woman, and she's an almana, that adds frosting to the cake. Where do you want her to go? He says, the moon doesn't have Chadarim yet. And then he said, and if you start a Cheder on the moon, you'll exclude her there too. And he went on, and he said, in Brisk, he said, Rav Steinman is from Brisk. In Brisk, the Brisker Rav went to Cheder with people who weren't even from. There was no concept. You had separate schools all over the place. Mamish tremendous. Mamish was Mamish Bakas, a Teichacha Magula on such a thing. All right. Now, do the Mechanchim have a point? The truth is, it's a complicated question. There is a point in what they're saying too. But Rav Steinman is saying, you've got to remember the other side. So the truth of the matter is, Brisk was not a religious, well, I mean, there were many, many, many tzaddikim in Brisk, but Brisk was not a totally frum city. And Rav Chaim was anti-Brisk, was also a Zionist. The secular part of Brisk were very Zionistic. And Rav Chaim was anti-Zionistic, and he was anti-gymnasium, he was anti-secular studies, he was anti-everything. And the Chilonim looked at Rav Chaim like a thorn in their side. Every time they wanted to do something, Rav Chaim stopped him. And yet, every single person in the city loved him at the same time. And this is recorded. Because of his kindness, because of his chesed, an amazing thing. So it's not a contradiction. I think in Rav Chaim's life, you mamish saw that. Anyone that is not hated by the city is not doing his job. Rav Chaim was hated. And yet, Rav Chaim was loved as a person. And this is recorded. We have contemporaneous accounts from the time. that people that were so exasperated, they wanted to convince Rav Chaim to do something, and he said, no, 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 and they were so frustrated. And they said, when will this, I mean, they were disrespectful. When will this person come to the 20th century? You know, they said such lashinus. And yet they say, but you know, I just can't hate him. He is so good. So, this is not a stira, that's what I'm saying. So the Gra learns, look what people say. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago the biography of the Chazan, the disguised biography of the Chazan Ish by the Yiddish novelist Chaim Grada. Chaim Grada, totally not religious man, a man who married the great Yiddish writer, a man who married a non-Jew, a man who was rachak ma'id from Yiddishkeit, although he wrote in Yiddish, but he had the zechus, who knows why, that his widowed mother got the Chazon Ish to be his tutor for 5 years when he was a teenager. And the Chazon Ish wasn't famous then, was not known then. She just hired this guy that was hanging around, learning all day. And Chaim Grada was with the Chazon Ish for 5 years. And in his novels, he has a character that everybody who knows it's the Chazon Ish, although he doesn't say it is. And you would think that Chaim Grada, who was Porek Ol, and the Chazon Ish was strict, he was not a maker, no compromises. You would think Chaim Grada would use the Chazon Ish as a caricature of a intransigent, stubborn, non-yielding Charedi Rav. And it's the opposite. It's the opposite. You can see the love that Chaim Grada had for this person, because although Chaim Grada portrays many religious characters in a negative way, he's not just a nostalgic person. Many, many frum people are portrayed extremely negative. But the Chazon Ish, always, 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 in a very lovely way. And I think I said that to me, that's a more accurate barometer than even the biographies written by the Talmidim. The Talmidim, of course, he's the Rebbe. But to have somebody who rejected the whole life, way of life of the Chazon Ish, but was able to see the Kedusha and the goodness, that shows you it really exists. Kol sheruach habriya isnaicha haimenu. Ruach hamakim naicha haimenu. And that's ish lufi mahalulai. What people say matters. What people think about you matters. Because people can see, if you care about them, people can see. And even if they, as they say, even if they hate you for different reasons, they can love you at the same time. Chazon Ish, Rav Chaim, and the like. That is why, you know, Rav Chaim died in Warsaw. It's interesting, you know, the Beis HaKvaris in Warsaw is, other than Har HaZeisim, it's the second largest Jewish cemetery in the world. And many, many, you know, it's an amazing thing. You really see that in death, kind of everybody's united, because you walk by Rabbi Kivager's grave, and next to it is the founder of Esperanto. All sorts of crazy combinations of different people. But there is a chalka, there is a section which is reserved for great, great Gedolim. And one thing is very strange, how many Gedolim died in Warsaw, even though they didn't live there. But the reason is very simple. Warsaw was the major medical center in Poland. So what often happened was that when the great Gedolim, wherever they were, got sick, they would go to Warsaw, and if they died, so there was sometimes a machlokas where they would be buried, but often the psak was they should be buried where they died rather than take the body home. So Rav Chaim Soloveitchik is, although he's from Brisk, is not buried in Brisk. He's buried in Warsaw next to the Nitziv, who... That's right. And the Nitziv was... Rav Chaim married the granddaughter of the Nitziv, and they're right next to each other. And Rav Chaim, we know in the yeshiva world, Rav Chaim is known for his brilliance, for his depth, for his analysis, the profundity of his mind. But on the Matseva, the very first thing that it says is Ish HaChesed, the man of kindness. And the Olam says that there are two Gedolim that the world does not estimate correctly. The Chafetz Chaim and Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. People think the Chafetz Chaim was a bigger tzaddik than he was a gaon in Torah knowledge. And people think Rav Chaim was a bigger gaon in Torah knowledge than he was a tzaddik in Midos. And the opposite is the case. The Chafetz Chaim was even greater in Torah knowledge than his own midos, as great as his midos were, and Rav Chaim was even greater in midos than in his Torah knowledge. Right? So that's how the Vilna Gaon understands Ish Lefi Mahalo. And the truth of the matter is, even a Rasha, you know, Rav Dessler, the Michtam Eliyahu, was from Kelim. Kelim was, in Lithuania and the German-Lithuanian border. And Kelim was the great Musar Yeshiva that was founded by Rav Yisrael Salanter's disciple, the altar of Kelim, Rav Simcha Zissel of Kelim. And Rav Dessler's father was a Talmud of Rav Simcha Zissel, and Rav Dessler was a third generation. And Rav Dessler was already in England during World War II. So Rav Dessler himself was saved from the Holocaust, obviously. He survived and came to Eretz Yisrael. But Rav Dessler's mishpacha was wiped out. Kelim, the whole town of Kelim was wiped out by the Nazis. And there was one or two survivors who gave edus, they gave testimony, how the people of Kelim walked to their death. I mean, the altar of Kelim was not alive anymore, but Rav Dessler's father, other people. And he describes the idea, and Rav Dessler writes about this, and he describes the idea that Kiddush Hashem is not only dying for God, but the way you die is Kiddush Hashem. Now, the Nazis wanted not only the body to be destroyed, they wanted to break the spirit, they wanted humiliation, they wanted people to scream, they wanted people to beg, they wanted people to do anything in order to be saved or to have a few more minutes of life. But the people of Kelim, because of their training, because of their hadracha, to always be serene, to always be in control, went to their death with calmness. They said, we try to live a life to serve Hashem, and now it's our turn to give up our lives for Hashem. And we have to do it with calmness, with deliberation, with serenity, and with acceptance of the yoke of Shemayim. And Rav Dessler records a fascinating little side point. He says, the Nazis were so overwhelmed by this reaction that even they were momentarily paralyzed. They didn't know what to do. The Kedusha even affected them. And they were thinking, maybe we'll let them go. Yeah. So of course, eventually they conquered that little bit of goodness that rose up in them. But when holiness is genuine, it's something that even the Russia can feel. You know, Lahavdil, I don't want to trivialize this, it's like, you know, Dracula or the vampire, when they see whatever it is, the symbols, it has to go back. Lahavdil. Kedusha makes an impression on someone. And that's how the Gra learns Ish Lefi Mahalalei. Do people recognize? And if people recognize, that does mean something, because if the Ruach HaBrios get nachas, then the Ruach HaMakim, Hashem, gets nachas. Now this is the Gra's pshat. Again, this is how most Rishonim learn. Rabbeinu Yaina is the nephew of the Ramban, the son of the Ramban's sister. And Rabbeinu Yona, we know, wrote Shari Tshuva, the Gates of Repentance, very, very famous Sefer of Musar. But Rabbeinu Yona himself wrote a commentary on Mishlei as well, on Pirkei Avos, on Mishlei. Rabbeinu Yona writes, it's the other way. A man according to his praises does not mean the praises that other people say about him. But a man is judged based on what they praise. What is important to them? Now here Rabbeinu Yonah says a very surprising thing. Ultimately, of course, a person has a responsibility to do things, to do mitzvahs, to learn Torah. But sometimes, a person is not always doing what they should be doing. But their true essence may not be what they do. Their true essence is what they admire in the depths of their hearts. And the same way the smelting reveals the precious metal that is embedded in the dross and the impurities, so too, what a person is truly machshiv is what their personality really is. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, sometimes a person might learn and do mitzvos because that's the way they were raised, or that's the easiest way of life for them. It's a strange thing, because on one hand we look at living Torah as Mesiras Nefesh. Sometimes being from is just convenient. It's more convenient to be from. I have my friends. I have, you know, my environment. In fact, you should know that when people go off the derech, they write that, you know, they went off the derech because they were convinced, chas v'shalom, that Yiddishkeit is wrong, but they missed the camaraderie, they missed the cholent Thursday night. Like, being from was a convenient thing for them, but it didn't represent what they truly admired. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, then you have another person who maybe has strong yetzer haras, or maybe has circumstances of life that were not conducive. But they really admire Torah learning. They admire tzaddikim. They wish they could be like that. Or they might even wish that they wish. Again, it goes different levels. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, we can look at that person and say, so what? Good thoughts are worth a dime a dozen. You wish, so be it. Well, on one level, that's true. On the other level, Hashem looks at a person's desire as being very, very significant. They tell the story about the Chazon Ish, another story about the Chazon Ish, that the Chazon Ish was sometimes very, very strict with even great Rabbanim and Talmidei Chachamim who had hashkafos that he didn't quite endorse. So let's say, you know, whatever, if you were a Zionist, the Chazonish did not agree with certain hashkafos of Zionism. So even if you were a learned person, the Chazonish wouldn't see you. He wouldn't want to talk to you. Because, krum hashkafos. So somebody asked the Chazonish, you know, you see people that are Mechalel Shabbos, you see people who aren't religious at all. Certainly, this Rav, you know, keeps the mitzvos, this Rav learns Torah, this Rav, you know, is a righteous person in many ways, and you're so strict you don't see him because he disagrees with your hashkafa, and yet you see people who don't even put on tefillin. Why are they more deserving of your time and energy than that? So the Chazon Ish says, in every tzibor, there are going to be many, many different types of Jews. In fact, the word tzibor, this is fascinating. It's a drash, but it's very fascinating that it ties in. Tzibor could be Rashi Tevos, Tzadikim, Beinonim, Urishaim. Meaning, a tzibor. It's quite amazing. A tzibor. Tzadikim, Beinonim, Rishaim. And they're part of Klal Yisrael too. Right? What did Chazal say by the Ketoris, by the incense? One of the ingredients of the incense was Chelbana. Chelbana apparently had a bad smell. So why are you putting it into the incense? That makes it worse. It would be a much nicer smell without the Chelbana. But the answer is, the Poshe Yisrael belonged to Klal Yisrael as well. But the Chazon Ish said, there are two types of Poshe Yisrael. There's a Poshe Yisrael who may sin, but he admires those who keep the Torah. He's machshiv the Torah. He's machshiv Talmidei Chachamim. Those people belong to the tzibor, even if they're not keeping the mitzvah. As opposed to those who may reject, that's a different story. They don't want to be part, they reject. So he said that my disagreement with the Rabbanim is because they don't aspire to the hashkafa that I consider to be emes. Mashiach came to people who are maybe less religious, but they want to be part. They want to be part of the Torah community. You know, you see this very often, I don't want to stereotype, many Sephardim especially are this way. They're very, very, very traditional in their netiyot. Beit Knesset has to be a certain way. It has to be the halacha, the Shabbat. Now, they may not keep all the Shabbat as individuals, but they admire and they love Jews who keep mitzvot. They love people who learn Torah. They don't do it? Okay, they don't do it. There's the Yetzer Hara in the world. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, Ish Lefi Mahalalo, says, you judge a person by what they consider important. I remember many years ago, I was once giving shiur again. I don't want to be critical because, again, I mean, you'll hear the story, then I'll qualify it. That I was giving a shiur, and people were falling asleep. Now, again, that may be totally my fault. That's not, yeah. But it was late at night anyway. But it was the day of the Super Bowl. For those who are not American, the Super Bowl is the major championship football game in the United States. And somebody came in, like, excited, like they're a shaliach announcing, you know, Mashiach is coming. Somebody runs into the shul and announces the Super Bowl score. The game was over. And all of a sudden, everybody's asleep. They wake up, excited, hislavos, enthusiasm. Right? So it wasn't the late hour that made them tired. Now, again, it happens to be, football is not my Yetzer Hara. Okay, I have another Yetzer Hara. I like politics a lot. It could very well be that I might be falling asleep at a shiur and someone comes in with the politics. I would wake up. So I'm not making an I-them difference at all. But this is a chisaron that all of us have in some ways. And that is, the ruchnius and the Torah doesn't excite us. And something else does. So even if we're doing Torah, we're doing mitzvahs. What is Mahalala? What is it that we praise? You know, one could have a thought experiment even. Think about this. Let's say that your neighbor's son became president of the United States. Okay? But unfortunately not from. First Jewish president of the United States. And your son, Nebuch, is in Panovich Kaila, learning in Kaila. Now, there's no question for most of us, we have to ask ourselves why exactly, there's no question that when your neighbor introduces her son or gets you a pass to a White House dinner, you're going to be quaking, you're going to be excited, you're going to be, well, maybe I shouldn't talk about anybody else, but you know, most people would be excited, they would be thrilled. But think about it. In Hashem's book, your son that's learning in Panovich Kolo is doing much more for the world. But we don't always feel that. Ish Lefi Mahalala, we get impressed. We get impressed. I get it. Again, I'm not excluding myself. I would get impressed. But why? The other thing is much more important. And not only president, but even if it would be somebody who won the World Series somehow, you know, which is even much less than president of the United States. So Ish Lefi Mahalala is, what do we really believe is the most important thing in life? And sometimes that's gauged by the spontaneous praises that we give for one thing instead of something else, right? So that's a very, very famous ha'ara of Rabbeinu Yaina, in which he learns that Ish Lefi Mahalalai is not referring to what other people say about you, but what you yourself praise. In fact, the Ger Rebbe, one of the Ger, I think it was the Beis Yisrael, says on the famous Maimer Chazal, Ein davar omeid lifnei haratzon. Nothing stands in the way of desire. You desire it, you get it. So the Ger Rebbe asks a simple kasha. Well, unfortunately, that's not true. I'm in a prison cell, and I really, really want to get out. The wall will not always collapse. What does it mean, ein davar, nothing stops will? So the Ger Rebbe says ingeniously, it doesn't mean you'll get what you want, but nothing stops you from having the will. Meaning to say, nothing stops you from wanting it. Maybe, mi'ezetam shiyi, Hashem won't give it to you, but the will you can always have. The desire you can always have. Okay, so that's the Ish Lefi Mahalalai. Now, I want to go back a little bit, though, in that pasuk. And the pasuk starts off with a different analogy. Smelting, right? As a smelter refines silver, and as a furnace refines gold, the praises tell you what the true human being is, either like the Gra or like Rabbeinu Yonah. So I want to point out that in this pasuk, The smelter is simply used as the introductory analogy to Ish Lefi Mahalala. But there's another pasuk in Malachi, the Navi Malachi, who is the last of the Nevi'im. Like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last prophets at the time of the beginning of the Second Temple, the beginning of the Bayit Sheni, and then Nevuah was taken away. So there's a description there. Hashem will sit in judgment like a smelter smelts silver, and Hashem will separate the tzaddikim from the rishayim in Eilam, in Yemos HaMashiach. Right? Hashem will sit in judgment like a tzoref is mitzaref kesef. So I'll tell you a story from Rav Pesach Kron. Rav Pesach Kron says the story that a group of women on Long Island were learning Sefer Malachi, and they came across this pasuk that Hashem will sit in judgment like a smelter is smelting silver. So they wanted to know, how does a smelter smelt silver? How does that work exactly? It's very helpful when you learn Nach to really try to understand the processes. So they were living in a rural part of Long Island, which happened to have a silversmith. You know, a person who actually hand makes silver things. So they called him up and they said, can we come over to your shop and watch you refine raw silver? Silver that comes from the mines with the impurities and the dirt and the other metals mixed in, and how you do it. So he showed them. He takes the silver in tongs and he holds it over a very, very hot fire, etc. And he holds it and he holds it and he holds it. And it gets red hot and the like. So they ask the silversmith, how do you know when you're finished? So the silversmith says, I have to hold the silver in the fire until I see my reflection in the silver. And when I see my reflection in the silver, I know the silver has been purified. So the pshat in the book of Malachi, Hashem puts the Jewish people through fire, many, many difficulties. And we ask, how long will there be galus? How long will there be tsaros? Hashem holds us in the fire until he sees his presence within us, that we are living the life in which we are reflecting the greatness of God. And that's mamish the idea. That's why Hashem refines us like the silversmith refines. Right? Great, wonderful, wonderful explanation. That when we are godly, Hashem looks at us and sees his reflection. That is when the geula comes. Okay, so that is the pasuk of Ish Lefi Mahalalo. Again, a very, very famous pasuk in Mishlei. Okay, we'll do one more pasuk. And that is Im tichtosh es ha'avil v'machtesh b'toch harifos be'ali lo sasur me'alav ivalto. So a machtesh, I always get this mixed up. There's the mortar and the pestle, right? The pestle is the pounder, and the mortar is the bowl. Is that right? I always get them mixed up. The mortar and the pestle, right?
So the pestle is the pounder.
Right. That's right. So the machtesh is the bowl, and the ali is the pounder, the pestle, the pounder. So here the analogy is, just like wheat is filled with chaff, right? You get wheat from the field. There is husk and chaff, and you got to pound it. It away. So here too, in Evil, he's a human being, obviously, he has a neshama, he has some innate wisdom, but he's filled with chaff and impurities and ignorance and mistakes. So, the same way that you got to take the grain and you got to pound it to get rid of the chaff, so too, as it were, Hashem sends experiences to people to try to teach them wisdom. And the Vilna Gaon says, sometimes the experiences are the particular difficulties that you encounter in life, which tells you you're going the wrong way. And sometimes these are the experiences that come on the world. Sometimes Hashem in his rachamim gives you the opportunity to observe what happens to other people who make mistakes. And then you pay attention. But unfortunately, people who are evil, people who are foolish, they don't pay attention to what happens to other people, and they don't pay attention to what happens to them. So the mashal is, if you pound the avil in the makdesh, together with other grains that also have to be pounded, his foolishness will not go away. Meaning, part of being a fool, it's not that a fool makes mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. But a fool does not learn from mistakes. Right? I think they say in the name of Albert Einstein, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting there to be a different result. The fool ought to figure things out at one point or another, that this isn't working, gotta try something else. And what do they do? And of course, Hashem in his rachamim, sometimes these are the mistakes I make, and sometimes I could see it in other people. Chaim Kineski tells a maisa. Somebody came to him once, a non-religious person who came for a bracha, and Rav Chaim said, you know, why don't you do a mitzvah, do this and that. So the person said, well, ani lo mamin, but I'll tell you, I had a friend in the army who was also just like me, and now he's in kollel, now he's very, very religious. He says, what happened? There's a whole story about a snake, a gigantic python. I don't know, they were traveling after the army, they were in Thailand or something, and this gigantic python that can literally crush you to death was around my friend, and he couldn't breathe, he was turning blue. And finally, in his last moments before he lost consciousness, he was able to say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And the snake slithered away, miraculously. And my friend became a Baal Tshuva, and my friend started putting on tefillin, and now he learns in yeshiva. And it was the most amazing thing, the man says. So Rav Chaim said, what about you? He says, no, the python wasn't on me, it was on him. Says, so what's the shot? You see what's going on, and your mom is just like, it doesn't connect. And he says, as a matter of fact, it wasn't on me. He says, you know, you didn't understand the story. So that's the idea, that you can pound a person over and over again, and the wisdom is not in part. Huh? This is verse 22. The next pasuk, if you pound the fool with the pestle to try to get rid of the foolishness, it won't go away. Meaning, no matter how many experiences he's confronted with, he does not learn from the experiences of life. And this brings up a side point, which I think is important. And that is, Hashem gives us many ways that we learn things. We learn things from the Torah, but also we learn things from life. Life is meant to be a teacher. What works, what doesn't work, what is effective in relationships, what is not, marriage, parenting. A person learns from life. A person should not, as it were, ignore the reality of life. That's why the Gemara says in Kedushin that the mitzvah of honoring an elderly person, that one should stand up for an elderly person, is not only a person that's a Talmud Chacham or a learned person, but even a person that's totally ignorant. Because they have a certain wisdom, hopefully, a wisdom that comes from life. And the wisdom that comes from life is not to be ignored. There's sometimes a chisaron that younger people have, sometimes even in the religious world. Sometimes younger people might grow up more intensively religious than their parents. It happens a lot. In fact, I know Rabbanim in America that say ruefully a little bit. You know, they were makar of a lot of people. They say, the sign of my success is when my talmidim don't talk to me anymore, or they won't daven in my shul. It says, that's how I know I was matzliach. They're saying it a bit kind of sadness. Yeah, it's pride and sadness at the same time. Of course, that's the old story. They say that the grandchildren of the Chafetz Chaim do not use his kiddush cup because it's too small. You know, okay. All right. Now, there's a certain, again, there's a certain legitimacy standard, you know, for example, I know the United States more. In the United States, there's no question that the orthodoxy of the 50s, 40s, 50s, and 60s was not at the same higher standard as it is. I mean, mixed dancing was widely accepted and all sorts of things. So one might say the yeshiva gets more educated, get more religious, get more understanding of halacha. But at the same time, a person has to remember the famous mashal that the midget on the shoulders of the giant can see further than the giant, but only because they're on the giant's shoulders. So all of those people who maybe were compromising and maybe were not, you know, so meticulous in everything, but they were the people who were the first people to be Moser Nefesh for Shabbos, and they built the day schools. So even if the children are able to surpass those levels, it is only because of the wisdom and foresight of those earlier generations. And therefore, the idea of learning from life means looking at the experiences of wise people. That's why some people are against. I know very often B'nai Torah like to make minyanim of only younger people. Like younger people, you know, young people, we don't want to daven with the old people. You know, we're different, we're more... But you know, there's a little bit of a chisar in there. You separate yourself from people with a certain amount of wisdom. And of course, we go back to the idea of tzibor. Tzibor is supposed to be tzaddikim, beinonim, rishayim. Don't just daven with the tzaddikim, as if you know, you assume you're a tzaddik. I mean, okay, that's another thing. But even if you are, you know, don't just daven with the tzaddikim. Try to be with everybody together. Come to Hashem with everybody and learn from the experiences that different people have, because there is a lot of wisdom. Mark Twain said about his parents. He says, when I was 17, I thought my parents were so foolish. And when I was 21 or 22, I was amazed how wise they got in only 4 years. Right? And that's a musr that one should think about. Alrighty, so I guess I once again have to hold over the end of the parak for next week. Mr. So next week, I think for sure, Desiree, well, we will make a siyum on the parak. Okay, thank you.
Next week I won't be here, sorry.
Okay, sorry.